Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would teach us very clearly your truths, that we would understand even more, with more clarity, what you have revealed to us by your Spirit and the Scriptures, that we might live more accurately for you, more in accord with your truth and with your character, that people in the world might know that we are people who walk with Christ in truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll mention a couple of things about the conference that I went to in Pennsylvania, which really is your ministry as well. So it's in York, Pennsylvania, which is in the eastern part of the state. And the organization that puts on this annual conference, they've been doing it for 21 years, is called Overcoming Powerlessness. And it was started by a lady and her husband. They're named Fred and Bonnie Wilt. If you think of it, you can pray for Bonnie. She has had bone cancer for some years, and so, but she presses on. You would really like her if you met her and her husband as well. So Fred and Bonnie Wilt, W-I-L-T. And then they're assisted by a board of people, and I met some of them as well. Most all of them, well, in fact, all of them have been victims of abuse and survivors of abuse, and that's why this ministry then started. And they do all kinds of things, but through the year, this is a conference that they hold, and they have an auction there that you in order to raise funds for their ministry. And they don't have lots of money. They operate on kind of a shoestring budget, but they are able to pay for an airplane ticket to come out, for me to come out there, and a place to stay. And that's all we ask of them. And they really appreciate this church then, because and they appreciate and know very well our ministry through the blog. And you could tell this year, since the second time we've been there, that they're becoming even more connected with us. And I'm sure that connection will continue. There was probably, I don't know, 50 or so people there at the conference, most all of whom are abuse victims or survivors, most of whom were women. There was a few men there, by the way, and I took some pictures there and put them and sent them to Barbara Roberts and some of the other A Cry for Justice team people, and Barbara shot right back after she looked at the pictures, and she made an accurate observation. She said, "Where are the men?" There were a few men there. Fred's brother was there and a few others. But at this kind of a conference with this kind of a subject on abuse specifically, especially abuse within the Christian church, within professing Christian homes, you don't see many men, and you don't see pastors. You don't see them there. That's a very huge indicator of what the mindset is about evil, as we've been studying it, in most churches. And Fred and Bonnie they worked hard last year, and they worked hard this year again. They wanted to line up a church for me to speak at on Sunday morning, and it's been kind of an enlightenment to them. I think they were more surprised last year, less surprised this year, that no matter how hard they tried, they couldn't find a church that would do this. And it leaves people just shaking their heads. And I told them that that's been our experience as well. One lady, the day of the conference, before it started, came out of the main room and out in the hallway where I was, and came up to me and introduced herself. She was from a couple states away and said that she came to the conference primarily to meet me and to thank me and our church and A Cry for Justice. And she said, "You know, we hear these words all over again, but I don't make this up. They all say it, the same word." She said, "I wanted to meet you and thank you for saving my life." You know, there you hear that over and over again. And literally what had happened is that she'd been married for decades and to a wicked, wicked, evil abuser, the worst kind, the kind that pretends to be a Christian. In all those decades, but at one point, not that long ago, he held a 9mm pistol to her head and threatened to kill her. Now, and all this time, she was, what she meant by how, thank you for saving my life, is when she found the blog and started reading, she realized that she had God's permission to leave him. She had God's permission to leave him. You know, that's how people would make light of that and say, well, of course you have. It doesn't work that way. When you're a sincere Christian and you've been wrongly taught and you want to please God and serve God, some of these people, they're like willing. In fact, she said, I just thought I had just given myself up to the fact that this is how I was going to die. And that's how God wanted it. And the lights came on for her when she started reading. And so she drove clear to Pennsylvania then to meet us and thank us. And by the way, this is the blood boiling stuff, right? While she's talking to me, she was telling me that her abuser is still in the church where she used to be. She is not, because he's there. And I asked her, why haven't they put that man out of the church in accordance with Scripture? And her reply was interesting. This shows you the level of confusion and how people have not been taught God's Word accurately. And they're relying on and trusting the people that are teaching them in the church and not checking it out with Scripture. It's an easy trap to fall into. She said, I don't know, you know, that whole notion of not letting someone come to church is, it's kind of foreign to me. You see, this is like news to, and she was sincere about that. But she said, right now at this moment as I'm talking to you, he is at that church ministering, right? And I said, does a pastor know that he held a gun to your head? Oh, yes. Yes, he knows that, right? He knows that. And what was also encouraging is after the conference and after I had spoken, and I had already planned on addressing those kinds of issues and how a church is to properly handle a wicked person, not even eat with such a one, put them out, 1 Corinthians 5, and so on. She came up to me and said, I see I need to think these things through more carefully. So she was teachable. She wanted to learn. But can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Allowing someone, a murderer who, unrepentant, held a gun to her head. Oh, and to show you his unrepentance, we had a later session that evening in a home. And she was there. And while we were there, she picked up her iPhone and got a message from him. And here's what he said. He said, you know, God made our marriage in heaven. And if you would just repent and humble yourself, God wants to put us back together. Now, that's a text. That's an email. That's from the devil. That's what it is. It's demonic. It's and shows you completely. And then that so-called church is allowing that man to be there. If that makes you angry, what is God's attitude about this? His wrath is just going to be in rage. These are the ABCs. This is Christianity 101. Put the guy out. You know, you're arrogant, and that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, is the fact that God's grace is not to be extended to everyone. Not by us and God, because God doesn't do it. The grace of God in Christ is not for everyone. Christ said, our central verse, Matthew 10, Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. I quoted that, by the way, recently on the blog, and immediately this one lady wrote back and show me the context of that verse. Show me the context. They want to argue. Here you go. See? Beware of men. Oh, no, no. Can't do that. The truth is that we cannot properly understand and apply Scripture if we remain ignorant of evil. That's why we spend so much time on this. In fact, we'll never give up the study. There will be no end of learning more about evil as we move on and study another book of the Bible and so on. You cannot properly understand and apply Scripture if you remain ignorant of evil. Anyone who is not wise in regard to evil necessarily has a skewed, deficient, and even dangerous theology. Oh, yeah, he put a gun to your head, but Jesus died for him. That evening, we were talking some more, and a couple of ladies had come. This is kind of amazing to me because this ministry, for the most part, deals with setting women free, right? Who are most abuse victims are women. And yet, you get some of the nastiest opposition can come from women who profess to be Christians. And I was showing them, reading. I finally had to pull my Bible out and said, well, listen, it's not just me. I read Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 5. And she, this idea that that anyone, there was would ever be a time that you would stop showing grace and mercy in Christ to anyone at all was repugnant. It wasn't just a foreign idea. It was repugnant to her. And she was mad and angry. And we just put him out and be done with this. Well, my Jesus is greater than that. And you see that kind of stuff, when you dump that onto a person that's suffering and in bondage to evil and under the oppression of an oppressor, you do huge harm to them. So anyone not wise in regard to evil necessarily has a skewed, deficient, and dangerously erroneous theology. That same lady that was opposing us there, then she said, well, how? Okay, well, you left your abuser, how long ago? 20 years. And Bonnie, she's a short gal, most softly spoken, but real courageous and strong. And she said, well, has he changed? Well, I've seen little indicators. 20 years, you see, going by. But how we view the evil person and how we even view the spiritual father of the wicked person, the devil, determines how we are going to deal with evil when it comes our way and how we are going to respond to the victims of evil when they come to us for help. So if, for example, we buy into the common notion all sinners are exactly the same, everyone is redeemable, you come very close to the idea. I mean, I suspect that some people, they might not say it, but they actually seem to kind of believe this, that even in Satan, there must be at least a residue of the light side of the force, so that they are redeemable. And if we believe that kind of a thing and lay that on people, because we don't have a biblical theology of evil, we're going to end up handing the lambs over for slaughter and sending them back to the evil one with the assignment of saving them. And that's exactly what you see happening over and over again. So you see it at that conference. I spoke on things like this, and you just have a whole room full of heads going, that's right. That's right. That's right. You could see people just writing things down like crazy, you know, because they know it. They know this wickedness, you see. Well, then, I want to show you that God's grace is not to be offered to everyone. I'm not speaking of God's common grace. That's what he extends anyway, the kind of grace that he exercises when he sends the rain on the wicked as well as upon the righteous, and provides food and builds an immune system into our bodies and so forth. This is all forms of common grace. But the grace that I'm addressing is the grace that is in Christ. It is the offer of the gospel. And it is not to be indiscriminately applied indefinitely, even to certain people that are wicked and refuse it. If we are to be wise about evil, we have to understand that there is a type of person in this world who has so long despised Christ and knowingly spit upon the cross and trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, often all the while parading as a so-called Christian, that the Lord would have us be done with them because he's done with them. And to fail to do so, to fail to be done with them, to fail to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, which, by the way, according to that passage, is also their last shot, their last chance, that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. To fail to do so and to continue to extend what we would call God's grace, which really isn't God's grace, but a distortion of it to them, is to enable evil and further oppress victims. Do you understand that when Christians continue to, as they say, extend grace and kindness and mercy toward the wicked, the habitually wicked, unrepentant person, the kind of evil person we're talking about here with no conscience, who has a mentality of profound entitlement to power and control. I will be like the Most High. When we continue to extend God's grace to such a person, you enable evil. You are fueling their evil. And many, if not most, people who profess to be Christians today are ignorant of this fact. Somebody pointed out Proverbs 22:10 to me this morning on the blog. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. Drive him out. You know, these kinds of verses, it's so clear, and you have to ask if you're talking to people that oppose such harsh treatment of anyone that you would say to, surely you can't say to people they can't come to church, right? And it's like, do you ever read your Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? What are they teaching you in your church? Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarrels and abuse will cease. God does not command you to love, 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 and relate, relate, relate to everyone. In fact, his word is quite clear that there are many people we're to have absolutely nothing to do with. Consider this verse. Still another person sent me this verse this week. Isaiah 26:10. I'm going to read it to you in the ESV and then in the NIV. I'll do the NIV first. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness, even in a land of uprightness. Even put them in a perfectly upright environment, okay? Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. They don't fear the Lord, right? When grace is shown to the wicked, they don't learn righteousness. The ESV says, if favor is shown to the wicked, He does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that when that verse is speaking of the wicked, it is not speaking of the wicked in general. It's speaking of an intense form of the wicked, like the abuser that we deal with, the sociopath, the psychopath, the narcissist, and all that happens when grace is shown to them. Their evil is fueled then even more. Have you ever dealt with such a person and shown them kindness and been, you know, humble as you talk to them and try to reason with them? I have. You know what happens? What happens is exactly what this verse is saying. It puffs them up. It empowers and enables them in their wickedness. And in their mind, they think, I've got a weak sucker here, right? And they laugh. They laugh. They mock at the grace of God. They don't fear the Lord. All sinners are not the same. No matter how much mercy and grace might be shown to this kind of a wicked man or woman, they remain in their evil ways. And so we have to take care. We must be wise as serpents in regard to how we deal with these kinds of individual. Romans chapter 1 ends this way. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And they're in that condition because God has ceased from his grace toward them. He's handed them over. He's just given them over to their wickedness. Many, if not most, professing Christians today have been taught and believe, and they persist in this false notion of God's grace, that God's grace is infinite, that it is limitless, and it must always be offered to the wicked, no matter how evil they might be. And in fact, this kind of a person seems to think themselves quite an example of godliness and almost look for the most wicked possible person so that they can seem to be even more merciful and godly as they show even this kind of a person. It's arrogance. It's rank arrogance that is really motivating that. This is all terribly skewed. Now, the law, as we read in Romans, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so here's the teaching then. Paul is emphasizing here the abundant grace of God. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But now he's quick to caution us. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what is happening in so many churches and in so many professing Christians' thinking today is that they would have to answer Paul's question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And really, in practice, what they are saying is, yeah. Yeah. You see this? What this is a not-so-subtle, what's kind of subtle, but it's a not-so-subtle abuse of the grace of God. You see, oh yeah, this guy's continuing in sin, but as he does so, you know, when we keep extending grace to him, then grace is abounding and God's glorified, and so let's look out and find, no matter what kind of a wicked person is out there, and we can boast. He wouldn't say that, but we can boast about how merciful They are. Here's the kind of line that you hear. God can do anything. So that means God can save anyone. We should never give up on the abuser, on the evil person, no matter how wicked he is. And I might add to that, not only no matter how wicked he is, no matter how many years he has heard the gospel and refused to repent. Doesn't matter, they say. The Jesus I know does miracles every day. After all, he saved Saul of Tarsus, and Saul was an abuser. And that's a topic for another day. Saul wasn't an abuser. A Christian abuser is a hypocrite. Saul, to be the Apostle Paul, was never a hypocrite. He opposed and persecuted Christians, but he did so out of a pure heart and a pure zeal, though it was wrong. Though it was wrong. And later, he would say, you know, I'm the chief of sinners, but I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. These kind of wicked people that we're talking about here do not act ignorantly in unbelief. They know full well what the gospel is. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, but they continue to reject Christ and put on their robe of hypocrisy. Now, these kind of words about God having the ability to save anyone sound so pious and full of faith. I mean, I've had this thrown at me, I don't know how many times, you know. Well, Jeff, you know, you say that you just hand these people over and you're done with them and you walk away from them. But, oh, no, my Jesus is never done with them. And I am never done with them. Because my faith is strong and I trust the Lord. It sounds so pious, but those words are in absolute contradiction to God's word, and they enable the wicked. They enable the wicked. Make no mistake, this kind of a wicked, evil person, he knows full well when he's got people duped. And his favorite targets are these kinds of Christians that just keep, just going to keep forgiving him. We're going to keep inviting him to church. And, and after all, he says he's a Christian. The guy must go home devilishly laughing to himself about this kind of foolishness. Paul wrote that we must not use the grace of God in Christ as license for continued sin. It must never be used in that manner. And what is happening, I'll try to repeat this more clearly, what is happening so commonly is exactly what Paul is saying we must not do. The church is often justifying the wicked in their continuance of sin by continuing to offer them grace. Continuing to offer them invitation to be in the church and forgiveness, and we're praying for them and so forth. And as you continue to do that, what I'm suggesting to you is that is an abuse of the grace of God in Christ. Because grace is not to be extended to them. Grace is not, the grace of God in Christ is not limitless. In fact, there are many ways that the grace of God in Christ is very focused and very specific, and as it savingly is applied only then to the elect. But people continue, who profess to be Christians, continue to surround us and tell us how we must not judge anyone. After all, we are all sinners. This fellow claims to be a Christian. Yes, he walks in habitual characteristic evil. He's done so for decades. Yes, he put a gun to his wife's head, and she's still afraid that he'll kill her. But God's grace is sufficient. And we have to keep praying for this fellow and show him the love of God. And we must believe that God's going to save him. In fact, maybe he's already saved and he's just a carnal Christian. That is not only enabling evil, that is evil in and of itself. It is contrary to the word of God. Listen to this imprecatory prayer of David, Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. That's a pretty good description of a wicked man in the church, right? He speaks peace with everyone, with their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. When I pull scriptures like that out and read them and show them to these infinite grace people, they don't have anything to say. They're like shocked. I'm reading it right from scripture. But they're absolutely ignorant of this. What they've done is they've formed their entire theology of God and of evil based on a very few small verses in scripture. They haven't considered the entire revelation of God. It's like you were talking about in Sunday school. What do you think? You think the Lord heard that prayer? Yeah, he heard that prayer from David. You think that he rebuked David? Now, David, you need to pray that these people will be saved. And you always need to pray that they will be saved. You never know when I might save them. That's Holy Scripture that we just read. That was David speaking, praying as a prophet, inspired. Those are the words of God. And so we tell victims of evil, pray these prayers. And it's like, it's really freeing because you're not going to take personal vengeance. Leave that part to the Lord. But you can pray for that vengeance. And you can pray that the Lord will bring the wicked man to an end. You know, I've talked to numbers of Christian women who have been horribly, horribly abused by, normally it's a man that claims to be a Christian, right? And they'll say, you know, I know I probably shouldn't. I know it's not right, but sometimes I pray that God will kill him. And I take them to these Psalms. I said, that's okay. The reason that that's the Holy Spirit in you, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You go right ahead. Pray that David prayed that God would not only kill him, he'd wipe out his whole family. Burn up his house, wipe him off the face of the earth, you see. There are many things that God cannot do. And that is not a denial of the omnipotence of God. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot act in any way against the nature of his own being. God cannot ignore sin. He cannot justify sin. He justifies sinners, but only because their sin was judged by Christ upon the cross. And in regard to our topic here, that grace is not for everyone, God cannot save the unrepentant and unbelieving man. Right? God cannot save an unrepentant, unbelieving man, and never has. And he never will. We know in our Reformed theology, we know that repentance and faith are gifts from God. And that salvation is what we call monergistic. It means it's one-sided in the sense of its beginning. God takes that first step, and otherwise we would never come to Him. And He grants us faith and repentance. But it's a mystery. But the fact is, that being true, everyone must themselves repent and believe. And if they refuse to do so, if they will not repent and believe, not only will God not save them, God cannot save them. He cannot, because He will never justify the wicked, you see. What God does to such a person at some point is turn them over to their sin. Here's Romans 1 again. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's what the wicked person we're talking about does, the one who professes to be a Christian, right? He's received the truth of God over and over and over again. He knows it's true. He's even, as Hebrews says, even tasted of it, been in the middle of it in the church service. And maybe the writer of Hebrews is referring to the Lord's table when he says he's tasted of the heavenly gift. But the Holy Spirit has so worked in him that he knows that the gospel is true. But what he does, like Esau, he exchanges that truth about God for a lie. No, I am God. I am going to be God. He worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. And the creature in this case happens to be him. And so God hands him over. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, there is a great danger in the church when we extend God's grace wrongly to the wicked, to people that God would have us withdraw that grace. Put them out. Put them out from among you. If you continue to abuse the grace of God in that manner, what is going to happen is very similar here to Romans 1:32. They know God's righteous decree. They know that they deserve to die, to end in hell. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. What that says is, if you tolerate one of such wicked person among you, it's going to spread. It's going to spread. It will spread. And that's really hit me this last week. It's like, if you in a church tolerate the wicked abuser, the wicked sociopath, claiming to be a Christian, but we're wrongly extending this grace to them, they will attract other such people like a magnet. See, they not only do that, these things themselves, but give approval to those who practice them. And so those who they are, who are approving of this wickedness, well, they're going to come. They're going to come. It's going to be like a magnet. And pretty soon that evil leaven will be spread through the entire church. And guess what? That's exactly what we're seeing today in the professing Christian church. It's prevalent. It is spread. The sinner can even become reprobate, crossing that line from which there's no possibility of ever returning. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 12. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So such a person is under the curse of God, not the grace and blessing of God. Esau, case in point, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The mention of tears there, you know, these kind of wicked people, man, they can turn on the waterworks. Just remember this. Tears mean nothing. Tears mean nothing. It is a change in behavior. It is a repentance that really matters. Also, I should note in this Hebrews 12 passage, did you notice that term, root of bitterness? You know how that phrase is most often, and this is a man-made tradition that parades the scripture, how it's most often used? In dealing with the victim of a wicked person and the wicked person themselves, who is it that's usually accused of having a root of bitterness? The perpetrator or the victim? It's a victim. This passage, if you'll look at it carefully, shows us that this root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble is the perpetrator, is the evil person, like Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. See to it that there's no wicked, unrepentant, hypocritical, fake Christian among you. Put him out from among you, else you will be corrupted by him. When Christians misuse and presume upon God's grace in Christ, demanding that victims of evil and everyone else never give up on the abuser, who's quite often been cruelly persecuting his victim for decades, and all the while, you know how it goes, all the while, he's got this pretense of being quite a holy saint, those Christians are abusing the grace of God, because the grace of, it's not grace that kind of a person is to be given. Really, what they're doing is what Paul says is ludicrous. You can't keep considering that this guy is a Christian as he's continuing in sin. How can that be? If he died in Christ and that old man is dead and buried and a new creation is raised, How can you keep saying that such a person is a Christian? In fact, what's going on, I'll emphasize this again, what's going on in these cases where God's grace is extended to the wicked hypocrite is the people that are doing this are arrogantly presuming upon the grace of God and making it, in a twisted, wicked way, abound all the more. So, this morning on the news, I saw that the authorities in Tennessee did a sting operation to catch sex traffickers, specifically child sex traffickers. So they put some advertisements on young girls and so forth, people claiming to be young girls, and to see what kind of response. Well, before the sting was over, two of the people that were arrested were pastors, local pastors. One of them was the children's pastor of a almost mega church in, you know, those churches. You go back in that part of the country and through the South, every church looks like a mega church to us. I mean, they're very large, and this one was very large. And it'll be interesting to see the response, but you can just about predict it, right? They fired the guy, but you can just about predict that there's going to be coming a sermon, some kind of a message or letter to the people. We must remember that we must show kindness and grace, and there's no sin greater than what Christ can forgive, and we've got to show this man mercy, and you know, that's how the thing goes. When in fact, this man is almost kind of the ultimate kind of wickedness. A man who claims to be a shepherd of literally the little ones of Christ in that church, and exposed for this. So not only the blaspheming of Christ's name, but what would be an appropriate message here to be preached in that church? What would be consistent here? It would be this. People, we need to humble ourselves in our arrogance and ignorance. We failed to discern what kind of a person this was. We exposed our children to him. And we need to fear, because God says of such a man, anyone who causes one of my little ones to stumble, it would be better for him on the day of judgment than he had put a millstone around his neck and drowned himself in the sea. That is God's attitude toward a person like that. And I can assure you that if a message like that was preached, there would be this outcry of, but there's no limit to Jesus' love and mercy and grace. Really? Really? Well, saying that the guy should put a heavy rock around his neck and go drown himself in the sea, that doesn't sound like grace. It sounds like judgment. And that is the end then of such a one. So people who promote this abuse of the grace of God may just be plain ignorant, coupled with arrogance, or they may not know Christ then at all. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? How many times lately, it seems like this is on the increase, a person lives a wicked, wicked life. Wicked life. And is known to be an evil man. Maybe he paraded as a Christian, maybe he didn't. But then you'll have the arrogance in people that claim to be Christians. They'll tell you that God can save anyone. God's grace is so wonderful. How do you know that that man is not in heaven? How do we know that such a wicked man who died is not in heaven? We can know because God says he's not in heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boom. So don't be deceived and think that they will be. Rather than telling victims of evil that it's God's will that they continue to be bound to their abuser in some way, such as zealously praying for their salvation and telling them they must pray for this person and hope against hope that the big salvation miracle day comes, God has given us quite different instructions about how we are to relate to the wicked, evil hypocrite who walks in sin but pretends then to be a Christian. 1 Corinthians 5, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, unless he make anyone misunderstand. Paul closes this section with this punch. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge him. How can you misunderstand what God's instruction is there? Incidentally, in both of those chapters, the first one was 1 Corinthians 6, and then this one was 1 Corinthians 5. There's one kind of wicked person that's mentioned in both cases, and that's a reviler. Of all the kinds of evil people, hypocrites, that we've had to deal with in this church, and I've met them in other churches, and maybe you've met them other places as well. Of all of this list of wickedness, it hasn't actually been the sexually immoral person or the greedy person or the drunkard or even the swindler that has caused the most damage and destruction in their and reach the depth of subtlety in their sin, as has the reviler. An abuser, by the way, is a reviler. Think of that word, to revile. It's related to the word to vilify. It's related to the word villain. What it means is a reviler is a person that accuses, that slanders, that makes the righteous look like the villain. That's the chief sin that we've had to battle in this church over the last couple of decades. That's the chief one. And the subtleties of the tactics that they're skilled in this evil in using to make the righteous look unrighteous and the unrighteous righteous. The reviler. If I had to pick a synonym that's in the Bible for abuser, it would be that word. A reviler. And their weapon? Their words. Their words, you see. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. See, now we usually stop there. Christians stop there and say, well, that means don't marry an unbeliever. Well, this goes to every area of life. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with a guy that holds a gun to his wife's head? You see? With Belial. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them, in his church and his people, and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the Lord is saying here, look, be who you are. If you really are my people, be who you are. Don't fellowship with the wicked. And specifically, I think he's talking about in the church. And if you purge the wicked from among yourself, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And I think we could also add, if you don't, you're demonstrating that you don't belong to me then at all. Let me close with this note that I actually have several of them, but I'm just going to close with one here. I think there's another short one too. But this I received this from a victim of evil this last week, and it concerns the matter of God's grace not being for everyone. This morning I was reading John 13. Judas had intimate dinners with the Lord and with the other disciples. He had witnessed miracles, signs, and wonders. In other words, you know, he had tasted of the heavenly gift. He remained unchanged, unsaved, unregenerate. Even when Jesus said someone would betray him, the others had no clue it was Judas. Let me just interject here. Judas. You need to think about him. We're told so often, it's up to you. If you're just submissive enough, if you're kind enough, if you're merciful enough, you can lead this person to Jesus because God wants everybody saved. Do you see the arrogance in that? That means I'm better than Jesus. Was Jesus able to save Judas? Jesus couldn't save Judas. You see? It is not a stretch to know the very same thing happens in churches today. The scary thing is Psalm 41:9, "He that has been my familiar companion and has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me." It's a prophecy of Judas. I was thinking how heel kicking someone is so violent, so hateful, as if one would be kicking someone or something that they despise. Judas was doing this to Jesus. Judas just got some golden coins for identifying him. I've heard folks being sympathetic toward Judas, defending what he did. Yet we refuse to see, by the way, one of the worst, most evil abuser, hypocrite types that I have ever had to deal with defended Judas. He defended Judas. I heard him do that a couple of times. I've heard folks being sympathetic toward Judas, defending what he did. Yet we refuse to see the true violence of evil that is spiritually pictured for us in that act. Our Lord, however, was greatly troubled. Violence and abuse, control towards women and children and any vulnerable people is an assault against God. Evil is in the midst of their little group. And present-day church groups as well. There are still unsaved parading his disciples, betraying him. Now that's negativity. I mean, you know, you're being negative. I've heard preachers say how Judas will be in heaven, even after Jesus said it would be better for him if he were never born, even after the Bible says Satan entered Judas. The warning Jesus gave to them before going to his death about washing one another's feet is heartbreaking. Many evangelical and charismatic teachers in the church today do not have this attitude. They're prideful, arrogant, self-important, and refuse to see evil, being sympathetic only towards Judases that are operating in secret betrayal, yet looking outwardly like a true disciple. They aren't touched or moved by the cries of the afflicted. It's neither easy nor pleasant to see evil and speak against it. You also, and she was thanking us here, our church and our blog and so on, you guys, you also seem greatly troubled. Thank you for speaking out. I see it as a fire in your bones. May God bless and encourage you in your ministry. So do you see this? Isn't that amazing? In the churches, very commonly, people want to extend the grace of God to Judas, but they don't want to extend the grace of God to the victim of evil. So there's some twisted, distorted reasoning then behind that. Grace is not to be extended to everyone, and this is something we must get right, or we will find ourselves enabling evil. Here are Jesus' words to his disciples before he sent them out. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." And that is wisdom. That's the wisdom of God that about evil that we must learn. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for delivering us from evil. We thank you, Father, for causing us to, over the years, increase in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And we pray that that work of yours in us would continue. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.